I invite you to turn there in your Bibles, but we're not going to read the entire chapter through prior to the message. Rather, we'll be reading through it in the course of the message, looking at sections at a time as we go. So please open your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah in the 9th chapter. And let's pray for God's blessing upon His Word. Father, we thank You for the very real and certain promise of the Scriptures that no word of Yours shall return to You void, but shall accomplish the purpose for which You sent it forth. And so, Father, we are conscious of the fact that Your purpose in sending forth Your Word into our ears and to our hearts this day is either to bless us, to convict us, or to condemn us through our failure to heed. So we pray, Father, that You would grant us grace. We thank You, Father, that You have called us here to hear Your Word. And we pray for the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of holiness, the Spirit who inspired these very words to move in our hearts for Your glory. And for Christ's sake we pray. Amen. Once there was a mighty nation. It rose to its position against seemingly insurmountable odds. Its people escaped the bonds of tyranny to settle in a new land, led by men who were revered among the nations for their courage, their wisdom, their piety. The rest of the world trembled, because the blessing and power of God was so clearly with this people. They established a written body of laws unlike anything the world had seen before, and these laws became the heart of their culture and international policy. Excuse me. Although it was composed of distinct and separate entities, each with its own leaders and institutions, it formed a glorious and powerful confederation, united in strength for the mutual defense of its borders and the promotion of the overall welfare of the people. In due course, this nation grew. It became a center of commerce, a shining city on a hill. Its leaders were renowned and respected throughout the world. The influence of its sons and daughters spread abroad, and foreign dignitaries courted the favor of its rulers. But the hearts of the people soon began to turn aside from the God who had raised them up and made them a blessed nation. Corruption of morals, of worship, of government and of justice began to eat away at the foundations of this great nation. The written laws, which had formed the basis of a godly society, were increasingly ignored or reinterpreted to accommodate sectional interests, and resentment began to spread among the people. Personal ambition, rather than the service of God and His people, became the animating principle of those in the halls of power, and the people began to look to new and strange religious ideas and practices, forsaking the old paths and seeking fulfillment in themselves and redemption through the works of their own hands. Civil war naturally ensued, dividing the nation north and south and creating two distinct cultures where once there had been a unity of faith and purpose. Eventually, the inertia of corruption led to the utter breakdown of justice and godliness, and God's hand of judgment began to be felt among the people. natural disasters, moral degradation, spiritual apathy, violence from within and from without tormented this once prosperous and peaceful nation. Its leaders increasingly treated its people like servants, exacting oppressive revenues, denying justice to the needy, and pandering to the special interests of the powerful and influential. And all the while, a haughty spirit of national pride prevailed. The people imagined themselves to be invincible and scoffed at the warnings of those whom God raised up to be a prophetic voice in the wilderness, warning of doom to come unless the people repented and turned to the Lord. The name of this nation was Israel. But the description corresponds remarkably to the history of our own country as well, does it not? Israel's failure, refusal indeed to heed the voice of God's ministers who called them to repent of their wicked ways and return to the Lord who bought them, ultimately led to her complete overthrow by foreign invaders and 70 years of captivity abroad. I suggest to you that we are not far from a similar fate, the effects of which can already be felt to a considerable degree in our own time, if we do not likewise heed the voice of the Lord and humble ourselves as a people before Him. The book of Nehemiah chronicles the restoration of God's people at the end of the 70 years of their captivity and their return to Jerusalem. Chapter 9, in particular, records the prayer of the people as they turned their hearts back to God. It is to this prayer, a prayer born out of the stark realization of what the consequences of sin really are among a people, that we will be focusing our attention this morning. With the hope and the prayer that God would be pleased to use this prayer, which He by His Spirit recorded in the pages of Holy Scripture, to teach us as a nation and as individual Christians and as a church how we ought to be crying out to God in the midst of national judgments. I hope that there isn't anyone here this morning who would dispute the fact that we are a people facing God's judgments. Perhaps not to the degree that they ultimately came upon Israel. We are not a nation in captivity to foreign powers. But there are many remarkable tokens that God has been revealing to us over a period of years now, indicating His disfavor. What's the solution? What is the solution to our national ills? I submit to you that the solution is not political. The solution has nothing at all to do with the results of the coming election in November. The solution is not a physical solution. Our hope as a nation is not in the arm of the flesh. Our hope as a nation is in spiritual revival and repentance. It took 70 years in foreign captivity for the remnant of Judah to recognize that lesson. And here in the 9th chapter of Nehemiah, we have the result of fervent and heartfelt and sincere prayer to the Lord. God's grace, it won't take that extreme a lesson to teach us our hearts back to God. Let's look at Nehemiah's prayer. And I want to examine this from two perspectives. First of all, taking time in the introductory verses here to look at the manner of prayer. And then secondly, we'll turn our attention to the matter, the actual content of the prayer as it was offered up to God. But before looking at the content, we need to see what this passage is, the state that our hearts need to be in order to offer up effective prayer to God. Prayer is not just a formal exercise of religion. Prayer is not just muttering some words. It's not just going through a formula. It's not counting beads and saying phrases over and over again. Prayer must be from the heart. The prayer that God hears and does not despise is a prayer that comes from within, that is a pleading and a crying out to God. So the first aspect of the manner of prayer that we see here in Nehemiah chapter 9 is the acknowledgement of dependence upon God. And that's the very first portion of the first verse, which tells us that the children of Israel were assembled with fasting. Fasting is a lost discipline among the people of God. And fasting, too, just like prayer, can be gone through as a mere mechanical exercise with a result of absolutely no benefit spiritually to the people of God. But here we find the remnant of Judah, just this prayer, engaged in genuine fasting. There is sustenance as a token, as a sign, as a place of dependence upon God and His Word, upon His sustaining grace. That's what fasting really is designed to symbolize and to teach us when we engage in it as God's people. How little fasting there is among the people of God today is in itself a sign of the spiritual declination of our nation, of our church. When was the last time that you engaged in solemn, sincere, heartfelt fasting before the Lord in prayer? Here we have the entire nation of Judah gathering to fast. They recognize their dependence upon God. And our failure to fast before God, our failure to continue to practice this discipline of the Christian life, which Jesus told us we would do after the bridegroom had been taken from us, is a sign of our failure to recognize our dependence upon God. We think we can handle things just fine by ourselves. When we don't lobby for the right legislation, we'll make sure that our nation stays on track, when what we need is to acknowledge our dependence upon God. Second aspect of the manner of prayer is genuine sorrow and humility over sin. The way that they fasted was in sackcloth with dust on their heads. That sounds like a very different description of an attitude and a public posture to anything that we have seen in recent years in our own nation and even among the church. Last week, a friend of mine sent me a DVD that contained on it a simulcast that was shown, I'm not sure how long ago, maybe a week or two ago. It was a Sunday evening service that was put together by large evangelical groups. It featured Dr. James Dobson and Chuck Colson, among others. It was recorded and taped at a major megachurch in Colorado Springs, Colorado. The pastor of that church was sort of the MC of the program. The idea of the DVD was to have the church get together and register its voice of complaint against the decline of morality in America, and particularly the legalization of same-sex marriages in Massachusetts, and to encourage Christians to support the marriage amendment that is being put before Congress even this coming week. But what disturbed me, in spite of how laudable all the goals of this gathering were, was that the spirit of the gathering was like a pep rally. There was no sense of brokenness before God. There was no calling out in humble repentance upon Him. There was no confession before the Lord. God, we as a church, through our failure to uphold Your Word, through our own spiritual straying from You, through our own fault, have brought upon our nation the scourges that now threaten to undo us as a society. We need brothers and sisters, an attitude of genuine humility and sorrow over sin. And then consecration and ownership of accountability. And the seed of Israel, we're told in Nehemiah 9 verse 2, separated themselves from all foreigners. They consecrated themselves and they drew apart for this solemn exercise of repentance and calling upon the name of the Lord. Not because they were being snooty, but because they were owning their own accountability before the Lord as a people. It was their sins that had brought them into this foreign land of captivity, and it was their sins that they had to do with before God in heaven. The church, I'm afraid, engages in far too much finger-pointing at the reprobate. Why is our nation in such a sad state? Well, look at those who are pushing abortion. Look at the homosexual lobbyists. Look at all of the various groups that are out there eroding the foundations of our nation. Look at the ACLU. Look at the People for the American Way. Point to this group and that group. When God's people need to be standing apart and looking at ourselves, acknowledging our own culpability for bringing God's judgment upon a nation. And then we need, as part of the manner of prayer, fourthly, reverent confession of personal and corporate transgressions. The second part of verse 2. And they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. Notice first the posture of their prayer. This was no disengaged, half-hearted confession of sin. They wouldn't even remain seated. They recognized the solemnity of this, and they stood before God as those who were accountable to Him and who acknowledged and recognized His sovereignty over them. And they confessed their sins, personal, individual sins, and the iniquities of their fathers, their corporate sins as body. It is certainly high time for the church to stand and to confess her sins. Another aspect of the manner of our prayer is purposeful examination of God's Word. How do we know what sins we need to confess before God? Well, God has given to us a standard. He has shown us what He wants us to be as a people and what we are to believe concerning Him, what He requires of us, not only as individuals, but also corporately as a body. So we're told next in verse 3, and they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 part of the day. Now that is some serious Bible reading. How long does it take in a service of worship before you start to fidget and squirm? How long does the pastor have to preach before you start to get a little antsy in your seat and start to want to sort of yawn and glance sideways at your watch? 1/4 part of the day, the people of Judah stood in their place and listened as the Levites read from the book of the law of God. They read Scripture to these people for 4 hours. This was not formality. This was not just a public ritual. It was a soul-searching reading and hearing of the Word of God with a view to discovering sin and understanding God's will. And it was in light of what they heard read in the law of God that their own consciences were convicted and informed, leading to their confession of sin before the Lord for their transgressions and the transgressions of their fathers. The sixth aspect of the manner of prayer is thanksgiving for God's mercies. The second part of the third verse, and another 1/4 part of the day, they confessed. Now it's important to notice that the word confessed here does not refer to the confession of sins. That comes later. Rather, it is a word that means literally to throw or cast praise toward God in heaven. A fourth of the day they stood and they listened conscientiously to the Word of God being read. And another fourth of the day they cast praise and thanksgiving to God, acknowledging His mercies, acknowledging His goodness, acknowledging His perfections, acknowledging His holiness, His justice, His goodness, His truth, and ascribing to Him all of that glory that He deserves. When we come before the Lord, our hearts need to be fully engaged, not only to look inwardly to ourselves that God might uncover our sins, but also to look outwardly to God and to be overwhelmed with who He is and what He has done for us. Next aspect of the manner of prayer is praise of God's glorious person, who He is. They confessed, they threw or cast praise toward God, and they worshiped the Lord their God. That's the other side of the coin. The one word, confessed, indicates casting praise. This word, worship, indicates bowing low to the ground before Him. Recognizing the humble posture of reverence that marks a people who see the glory of God. And then the last aspect of the manner of our prayer needs to be seeking the priestly intercession of Christ. Verses 4 and 5 of Nehemiah chapter 9. Then stood up upon the stairs the Levites, several of them are named, and cried with a loud voice unto the Lord their God. Then the Levites said, Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. And blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Here we see the Levites of the priestly class standing on the stairs in the position of mediators between God and the people. And as such, they point us to Jesus Christ. And so we're shown that crying out to God for that which our nation desperately needs, getting our hearts right to God, there is only one way to do that, and it is through the mediation of Jesus Christ. All of the prayers that are being promoted around us and have been ever since September 11th, 3 years ago, prayers to God / Allah / Yahweh / insert name of God here, those prayers are not going to be effective. We have to come to God through Jesus Christ. We have to draw near to Him through the mediator, the one mediator between God and men whom He has appointed and who alone can bring our prayers before the God of heaven. And that means for those of us who call upon the name of Christ, not merely tacking on at the end of our prayers the quick phrase, in the name of Jesus, Amen. But it means coming to Him and through Him with hearts that are linked to Him by faith, that depend upon Him every day, that know and recognize and cry out to Him because we believe that He is the only hope of men and nations. And we desire more than our own deliverance from circumstances, more than our own freedoms, more than our own blessings, we desire the glory of His holy name. So much for the manner of our prayers. This is how our hearts need to be before God if there is to be hope for us as a nation. Let's look next at the matter of prayer and see the content. What did these captive sons and daughters of Judah, upon the eve of their return to the holy city of Jerusalem, what was on their hearts and what was in their mouths? It began as all true God-honoring prayer must begin, with praise to God. It didn't begin with asking God for things. It didn't begin with complaining to God about circumstances. It began with ascribing praise to Him. Verses 5 through 15. The ascribing of praise to God was first of all for His work in creation. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens. even the highest heavens and all their starry hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you." The ascribing of praise to God recognizes, first of all, His sovereignty, that He is over all things. Throughout the wide range of the created universe and beyond that created world which we can see, into the highest heavens and among the hosts of heaven, God is God, and He alone is to be praised and worshipped. But another central focus ascribing of praise to God is not only God's sovereignty, but God's work and place as the Creator. When we compromise that truth in our society, when we compromise that truth in our churches, we do dishonor to God and we justly incur His disfavor. People of God, and you can see in other places in Scripture, which we won't take time to reference now, but in your own studies of times when God's people repented and cried out to the Lord, you see this theme appearing again and again, referring to God and acknowledging Him as the Creator. Because in that essential relationship to His people is seen the accountability of the creature to the Creator. And it's that accountability that is broken down when a people turn away from Him. If He didn't make me, then I don't have a responsibility to answer to Him. If He didn't make me, He can't make me. That's what's at the heart of the evolution-creation debate, in which the church has conceded so much ground unnecessarily. But God's people, when their hearts are turned back to Him, they acknowledge that He is the God who made heaven and earth, everything on the earth, everything in the seas, everything in the heavens above, and they praise God as the Creator. And then they praise Him for His covenant faithfulness to His people. "You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give the land to the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Girgashites, to give it to his descendants. You have performed your words, for you are righteous." God is not only the sovereign one, the Creator of all, but He is a God who has graciously entered into a special covenant relationship with His people. He chose Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees. He made him a father of many nations, Abraham. He set his descendants upon a land that was not their own. God was faithful to His word. He did what He said He would do. And He did it not primarily for Abram's sake or for Abraham's descendants' sakes, but for the sake of Jesus Christ, because Abraham was the one through whom that seed of the woman promised way back in Genesis 3:15 was going to proceed. And so God's covenant faithfulness, His preserving of His people, is for the sake of Christ, to bring forth that Redeemer into the world. And in that sense, then ultimately, it is for the sake of all of His elect, for whom Christ was to come and give His life as a ransom. And we're to praise God for that covenant faithfulness, for preserving us, calling us into His household. We are recipients and beneficiaries and inheritors of that same covenant that these people were praying about in Nehemiah 9. Abraham was promised, "In you all of the families of the earth shall be blessed." Guess what? That's us. In Him, through His seed, which is Christ, the gospel has gone forth to the nations, and we ourselves have been gathered in to receive that blessing. And our hearts, as we come before the Lord to praise Him, need to acknowledge that covenant faithfulness. And then we praise Him for His past deliverances. Beginning in verse 9, "You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea. You showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants, and against all the people of his land, for you knew that they acted proudly against them. So you made a name for yourself as it is this day. And you divided the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and their persecutors you threw into the deep in a stone as a stone into the mighty waters. Moreover, you led them by day with a cloudy pillar, and by night with a pillar of fire, to give them light on the road which they should travel." They recount God's deliverance of His people from Pharaoh's grasp, out of that bondage and slavery in Egypt, across the Red Sea, and into the land of promise, His defeating of their enemies, and all of those events historically in the lives of God's people Israel, we understand from the greater light of the New Testament, were also designed to point us to that deliverance Christ would bring. Christ, our Joshua. Christ who freed us from the bondage of sin and death. Christ who led us through His own blood into a land of promise, into a glorious inheritance which we have in Him. God has delivered us. He has delivered our nation as a result of the love that He had for Christ and for His people out of many difficult circumstances. And He has maintained us far beyond that which we deserve. And we are to praise God for these many past deliverances, and then for His word of truth. "You came down also on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses, your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought them water out of the rock for their thirst and told them to go in to possess the land which you swore to give to them." Those passages, the prayer of God's people, show them praising God for feeding them with His word of truth, for giving Him the law through Moses, feeding them with the manna and the water from the rock. All of those things typical and demonstrating to us God's graciousness in communicating to His people, in giving us His word to direct us, His standards to guide us, His statutes to keep us on the way of truth. For all of these things, we're to praise God. And our praise of God, then, our exalting of Him, our acknowledging of His goodness and His graciousness toward us, leads us then, or ought to, if the Spirit of God is at work in our hearts, to confession of sin. Verses 16 and 17, which begins with a confession of prideful rebellion against His Word. Verse 16, "But they and our fathers..." Those who had received all of these manifold blessings acted proudly, hardened their necks, and did not heed your commandments. Pride, stiff-necked rebellion is what the people of Israel were guilty of before God. Notwithstanding all of His great mercies, His promise to Abraham, fulfilling that promise, bringing it all the way through to their deliverance out of bondage, setting their feet upon a land of promise, filling their mouths with every good thing, communicating to them His word that they would have a sure and certain standard to guide them. And God gave them all of these blessings, and the people said, "So what? We can take it from here. Thank you very much. We'll do it on our own. We don't need your words. We'll read them occasionally, but we're not going to live by them. We'll carry on. Not even thanks for your help." They rejected all of God's goodness. And our nation has done the very same thing. The people of God bear great responsibility for that rejection of God. And until we see that as a church, until we see that as a nation, we do not have hope of averting the ultimate judgment of God upon us. People, we need to confess our individual and corporate sins, our wicked rebellion against God's Word. Next thing they confessed was spiritual apathy. First part of verse 17, they refused to obey. "And they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them." Again, their attitude was, big deal. Remember the Red Sea? Moses standing on the side, pinned in by the army of Pharaoh as it advanced on the one side, an advancing hostile army on the other side, a sea that threatened to drown his people, nowhere to go. God tells him to stretch out his staff. He does it, and the sea divides. And the people cross on dry ground. And then miraculously they're sustained in the midst of their wilderness wanderings. They can't find enough food foraging around in the desert in order to feed themselves. And so God begins to rain down food for them out of the sky. And every morning they awaken and the ground is covered with this pastry substance that's fallen like the dew of the heaven, and they can gather as much as they want and pound into cakes, and it feeds their families miraculously. And then they complain about that, and God sends them quails knee-deep so that they have meat to eat. And notwithstanding all of these blessings and judgments of God, the people were not mindful of His goodness. They took it for granted. And so do we. Take God's goodness for granted. How many wondrous things has God done for us? How many amazing blessings have we received from the hand of a good and merciful God who has favored us, though we did not deserve such favor? And how do we treat God as a people, as a nation? Well, you can use the word God generically, but don't pray to Him in school. Don't name His name in the public square. That might be offensive to someone who has another God that they like better. And we've ejected God from our public life. We have not been mindful of His wonders that He did among us. They confess also choosing other leaders over the Lord. But they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. The reference to that wicked generation in the wilderness who finally got so fed up with Moses because every time a little calamity would come upon them, they blamed Moses for bringing them out into the desert to die. Korah led a rebellion along with a man named Dathan and some of his family members, and they were consumed. God killed them for their high-handed rebellion against Moses, His chosen leader. But then the people of God got together and they actually held an election. And they elected another leader. Said, Moses, you're out of here. We're going to follow this guy and he's going to take us back to our comfy places in Egypt. And that was how they repaid God for His goodness. They looked to other leaders. And that's always the tendency of the hearts of God's people. When they begin to fall away from Him, they look to other strengths and other powers. Israel, in their history, looked to Egypt for help continually. They turned to the leaders of the nations around them. They got in trouble when they saw a foreign army invading, and so they ran to the next highest power to seek military aid and support. Just like we, as a nation, confide in our military might. Or look to our foreign alliances to be our strength and our help against the threat of terrorism and all of the evils that confront us as a nation. Rather than looking to God, rather than humbling ourselves before Him. Because heaven forbid that we should offend anyone. Never mind offending God. We look to every other power for our redemption. But next, after confessing that they hardened their necks and in their rebellion appointed a leader to return to their bondage, there's a little segue here in the last part of verse 17 where the people pray, but You are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. Praise God. What a wonderful, wonderful assurance. Surely we've seen, even in their rehearsal of the sins they committed against God, that there was abundant reason for God to just wash His hands of this people and leave them to their own sinfulness. But He didn't. Because He is a God who is full of mercy and compassion and long-suffering and slow to anger and abundant in kindness. And it's for that very same reason that you and I are still here. And that you and I are still enjoying the freedom to gather together and to worship God. That we still have those many blessings that we enjoy as a people. It's not because we've earned them. It's not because we deserve them. It's because God is a God whose character is described in these terms. He's merciful and long-suffering and patient. Oh, so patient with us. And so the prayer leads to an affirmation of God's mercy, long-suffering, and kindness. First, in not punishing our idolatry as we deserve, even when they made a molded calf for themselves and said, "This is your God that brought you up out of Egypt and worked great provocations, yet in your manifold mercies you did not forsake them in the wilderness." Even when they transformed a pile of jewelry into a molded calf and said, "Here's God. Not another God. Here's the God that brought us out of Egypt," and they ascribed His glory to that thing. Yet He still did not forsake them. He does not punish our iniquities as we deserve. We sing that to His praise in the Psalms, don't we? And so we are to praise God for that, affirm His kindness in continuing to lead and guide us. The pillar of cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them on the road, nor the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way they should go. You also gave your good spirit to instruct them. What a wondrous thing. In spite of our manifold transgressions, God has not utterly removed His spirit from our land. He continues to bring His word before us and to accompany it with the power of His spirit. We still have the ability to hear the voice of God. And that is a blessing from our God that we must take advantage of as we hear the Word of God and strive by His grace to have it applied to our hearts to change us. In giving us, or providing rather, for our needs, God has shown His long-suffering. "And you did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out and their feet did not swell." I've always loved that phrase. Picture God's people wandering for 40 years in the wilderness. And their clothes didn't wear out, their shoes did not wear away, and their feet did not swell. Try walking through a desert for 40 years. Guess what? Your feet will swell. God's people's feet did not swell. God was sustaining them. But notice what generation He's talking about there. It was the generation that perished in the wilderness because of their rebellion. Because they chose another leader instead of Moses to lead them back to Egypt. And God did not destroy them. God sustained them. And He made sure that their feet did not swell and their clothing did not wear out. He continued to feed them manna from heaven for the sake of the next generation. Because that was the generation that He was going to lead into the land of promise. Brothers and sisters, let us hope and pray that God is not being merciful with us merely for the sake of the next generation. Rather, let us pray that God would be pleased to visit our generation with revival and with repentance and with genuine turning of our hearts back to Him. God has provided for our need. God has led us. God has not punished us as we deserve. God has given us national freedoms. Verse 22, "Moreover, you gave them kingdoms and nations and divided them into districts. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, the land of the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan." God has given us similar freedoms. He has allowed us to prosper in a land that was not our own. We need to acknowledge our dependence upon Him as He put Israel in that land of promise. And when they rebelled against them, He removed them. God dealt thus with His covenant people, Israel. Surely He can do so with us. Blessing our families. "You also multiplied their children as the stars of heaven and brought them into the land which You had told their fathers to go in and possess." God has blessed our families. He's allowed us to have covenant homes and to multiply descendants that we seek to raise in His name and to know His will. We need to praise God and acknowledge that. We affirm in all of these things God's long-suffering and kindness. He's blessed us with abundance. "So the people went in and possessed the land. You subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hands with their kings and the people of the land, that they might do with them as they wished. And they took strong cities and rich land and possessed houses full of all goods, cisterns already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and grew fat and delighted themselves in Your great goodness." An apt description of God's blessing of Israel, but also of our own blessedness as a nation. And all of this is a result of God's long suffering, of God's kindness, which leads then next to a further confession of sins. Again, in spite of God's original kindness, which He showed in leading them out of Egypt and delivering them with such mighty deliverances, still they hardened their hearts and they rebelled against Him and chose another leader to take them back to Egypt. And then God continued to bless them. He sustained that generation in the wilderness. He brought the next generation into this land full of abundant fruits and gave them all of these things for which their own hands did not labor. And then they were disobedient and rebelled in the face of His kindness. Verse 26, "Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against You. They showed contempt for His law. They cast Your law behind their backs. They mistreated His messengers and killed Your prophets who testified against them to turn them to Yourself. They resisted His warnings and they worked great provocations." Verse 26, all of that in that one verse. And they constantly returned to rebellion after remarkable deliverances. Esau, back and forth. You delivered them from their enemies. After a while, they turned back their evil ways. You gave them over to the hands of foreign oppressors. They cried out to You in their distress. You freed them again through deliverers. Again, when they had peace, they turned back. You see how our hearts are? How apt they are again and again to stray away from God in spite of His goodness. We need to humble ourselves before Him. Verse 30, "Yet for many years You had patience with them and testified against them by Your Spirit in Your prophets. Yet they would not listen. Therefore You gave them into the hand of the people of the lands. Nevertheless, in Your great mercy You did not utterly consume them nor forsake them, for You are God, gracious and merciful." All of that back and forth between God's faithfulness, His grace, and their rebellion ends on this note of God's grace and mercy. And the people then turn their hearts to intercession, beginning in verse 32, with an appeal to God's power. "And therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, the awesome God," they base their intercession upon an appeal to God's power. When we sin against God and when we become the objects of His wrath and He gives us over to chastisements and our nation begins to fall into the brink of abject despair, it's difficult for us at such low points to see how there could possibly be a way of escape. And we tend to look to ourselves and to our leaders and to everyone but God to get us out of that. But now, the hearts of God's people, you see, have turned back to God. They've humbled themselves before Him. They've confessed their sins and transgressions. They've seen the hardness of their own hearts, and they've laid it all before God. And now they see that their strength is not in themselves. Their strength is not in their leaders. Their strength is in the great and awesome and glorious God. So they address Him as such, and they appeal to His covenant mercy. God who keeps covenant and mercy. God is still working out His covenant purposes through Jesus Christ. And so we cling to that when we cry out to God as individuals and as a nation, pleading through Christ, "You are the God who keeps covenant and mercy. You yet have a plan for Your world, which has come under the leadership of Christ, and it is in His name that we pray." Appeal to God's love and compassion. They said, "Do not let all the trouble seem small before You that has come upon us. We are His children. Though He chastises us, we plead with Him and say, 'Lord, look upon Your children and what we are suffering for our own sins' sake." Prayer for covenant leaders, our king and our princes, our priests and our prophets, our fathers, and on all our people from the days of the kings of Syria until this day. They plead and cry out to God for those covenant leaders, princes, priests, prophets, fathers, recognizing that God is dealing with them covenantally. Acknowledgement of the justness of God's judgments. Verse 33, "However, You are just upon us, for dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly." That's what our nation needs to say. Individually, that's what we need to say corporately. "You have done justly, but we have done wickedly." And then they confess their corporate sins against God's laws, verses 34 and 35. "Neither our kings, our princes, our priests, our fathers have kept Your law, nor heeded Your commandments and Your testimonies with which You testified against them. They have not served you in their kingdom, or in the many good things that you gave them, or in the large and rich land which you set before them, nor did they turn from their wicked works. Which leads then to an acknowledgement of the misery that our sins have brought upon us. Verses 36 and 37. That we are reduced to slavery. But see, we are slaves today, slaves in the land you gave our forefathers so they could eat its fruit and the other good things it produces. Blessings intended for God's people are consumed by government, verse 37. And it yields much increase to the kings you have set over us because of our sins. Freedoms are taken away. Also, they have dominion over our bodies and our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. So they cry out to God in the midst of that misery. Misery brought by their own sins. Freedom taken away, they're reduced to slavery in the midst of their own land. They have to give all of their produce to the kings, the rulers who govern them. Taxation takes all that they have. And all of this, notice, they do not blame those leaders. They say, because of our sins. They recognize where the buck stops. And the final aspect of the prayer recorded in the last verse, verse 38, is repentance and covenant renewal. This is where all of this leads them, to repentance and covenant renewal. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it. What our nation needs is not primarily a greater sense of national pride or a stronger policy against international terrorism. What we need is a national outpouring of the Holy Spirit, leading us to deep humility, confession of personal and national sins, repentance, and renewed commitment to Jesus Christ. Short of this, we will only continue to experience the chastisement of God, who is justly angry with us for our sins. The severity of God is designed to lead us to repentance. The grace and mercy of God will lift up the humble who call upon His name. Blessed is that nation and those people whose God is the Lord. After the conclusion of the bloody Holocaust, popularly called the Civil War, surrendered Confederate General Robert Edward Lee was asked if he was discouraged about the future. His reply should be taken to heart, lest present appearances plunge us into despair and hopelessness. General Lee said, "The march of providence is so slow, our desires so impatient. The work of progress is so immense and our means of aiding it so feeble. The life of humanity is so long, that of the individual so brief, that we often see only the ebb of the advancing wave and are thus discouraged. It is history that teaches us to hope." We hope because we know that history belongs to Christ, that it has been claimed by Him. May we heed the voice of His Spirit calling us to repent and turn once more to embrace Christ as the King of nations and the King of His people. Let's pray. God our Father, grant us grace, we pray, for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, that the prayer that we have seen in Nehemiah 9 would become a model for the prayer of our own hearts. Help us to study it diligently and to make it our cry, not merely mouthing the words, but uttering the sentiments from hearts gripped by your Spirit. And may you turn the hearts of your people, your church, back to your Son, Jesus Christ, and spread that revival through the nation like a consuming fire. Grant us mercy, we pray, not for our sake, for we do not deserve it, but for the sake of Christ, with whom you have sworn an eternal covenant. Bring the results of that covenant to bear and to pass for the glory of Jesus from sea to sea and to the very ends of the earth. We pray in His name. Amen. Please turn to Psalm 44e. Psalm 44e, let's stand together as we praise God.